All right, turn with me in your Bibles today to Titus chapter 1, the New Testament letter of Titus, written by the Apostle Paul to the young pastor who was serving on the island of Crete. We started this book last week. We looked at some of the background to the book and to the life of Titus. And as far as the scriptures itself, we just went through the first four verses, which is Titus's greeting. Or I'm sorry, Paul's greeting to Titus, verses 1 through 4, and that's where we left it off. And so today we are going to get in really into the body of this letter here. We're going to look at verses 5 through 9. And we're going to look at a couple of things. One main thing we're going to look at here is the qualifications for pastors. Now, you'll recall this is one of the three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They're referred to as that because they deal with a lot of practical matters as it relates to the local church. And so they get into all kinds of different church-related things. So it makes a lot of sense that he is beginning this letter on the church with the leaders in the church, which are the pastors. So that's why he's beginning there, and also because, as we're going to see, there was a need on the island of Crete for more pastors. So we're going to look at the qualifications for pastors. By the way, there's a companion passage, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. There's two different places the qualifications are listed. 1 Timothy 3 is the other one. They're very similar. There's some minor differences, but the bulk of what's said in 1 Timothy is closely related to what Titus chapter 1 has to say. Now, the neat thing about this is that there is application for every person here today. Because most of the things, maybe not all of the things, but most of the things that are going to be talked about here, these characteristics that a pastor should possess are characteristics that every Christian should possess. So it's not just, oh, the pastor needs to do this. It's also, wow, this is what my life should look like too. So there's going to be application for everyone here today. So you're not off the hook today, Christian. We're going to be talking to you. Now, Pastor Chuck Swindoll shares this interesting illustration here about a pastor who, unfortunately, he left the ministry after many years of service. He says, I heard about a pastor who left the pastorate after 20 years. He decided to become a funeral director. Somebody asked him, why did you do that? He answered, well, I spent about 12 years trying to straighten out John. He never did straighten out. I spent 14 months trying to straighten out the marriage of the Smiths, and it never did get straightened out. I spent 3 years trying to straighten out Susan, and she never did get straightened out. Now when I straighten them out, they stay straight. So I'm considering a career as a funeral director down the road. All right, let's take a look here at the Word of God. Yeah, we really got 2 points. So there's the title, So You Want to Be a Pastor. Probably should read this first. Just 2 points for you. We're going to look, first of all, at the 10 traits the pastor should possess. That's verse 6 and verses 8 and 9. And then we'll look at 5 vices the pastor should avoid. So that's pretty much what Paul's talking about here. The things, the characteristics he should possess and the characteristics he should shun, the things he wants to stay away from. So first of all, we will look here at these positive characteristics. And we will read verses 5 through 9 of Titus chapter 1. The apostle says to Titus, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, one who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we just pray, Lord, you would meet us where we're at today, Lord. We're not all that we ought to be, but thank God we're not who we used to be. So we thank you, Jesus, and we just pray, Father, you continue your work of transformation in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. Titus, you need to go town to town through the island of Crete. And you need to make sure that there are pastors in each and every town on the island. That was the main responsibility he had. So obviously it makes sense that Paul writes what he does in verses 6 through 9. As you're doing this task, Titus, here's the things I want you to consider. Here's the things I want you to keep in mind as you are appointing and ordaining pastors on the island of Crete. These are the things you should be looking for in men who aspire to that position. Notice he does not refer to them with the word pastor, though. He calls them elders. There are a number of different, we use the word pastor generally, but there's a number of different words for the pastor. Pastor, elder, shepherd, overseer, preacher. If you have the King James Version, bishop. You say, why so many words for one guy? Because the pastor wears all of those different hats. And each of those words communicates a different aspect of his ministry. For example, he's referred to as a shepherd because he has the responsibility to come alongside the body, and like a shepherd cares for the sheep, he is to care for them. He's to comfort them. He's to encourage them. He's referred to as the preacher because he's called to preach the word of God. He's referred to as the overseer because he has oversight and authority within the local church. And so all of these different things, they all represent different hats that the pastor wears. Now, he's referred to as elder. I want you to see that elder is another word for pastor. If you read, we're not going to go there, but if you read 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, Peter's using the terms interchangeably. All these terms are used interchangeably referring to the, I'm going to use the word pastor, that's what I'm used to. But I could easily say elder. We're talking about elders today. By the way, elder-led churches, if they're going to refer to the body of individuals who are leading the church and they're calling them elders, they should all be ordained pastors. An elder, in terms of the New Testament, an elder is an ordained pastor. There is no position of elder who is not also a pastor. So technically speaking, when we're talking about elder-led, we're not elder-led here, but an elder-led church should be a church led by elders who, in the New Testament, are pastors, should be led by the pastors. You only have two offices in the New Testament, the office of pastor and the office of deacon. Deacon is not described in this letter here. Deacon is described in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But those are the only two offices. There's no third office of elder. There's pastor, there's deacon. Those are the two offices that the New Testament describes. So he is referring to the elders or the pastors here. These are the individuals that Titus was to go through and make sure that they were serving in the local church throughout Crete. So let's take a look, first of all, here at what the pastor should be. Let's break this down. We've got a lot of different things here, qualities, characteristics. Let's talk about what the pastor should be. First of all, the pastor should be blameless. I pulled up a quote here from John MacArthur concerning this word. He says, this word does not refer to sinless perfection. That's good, because if it did, guess how many pastors there would be in this world? There you go. There's only one who was sinless, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, the Lord Jesus. It doesn't refer to sinless perfection, but to a personal life that is beyond accusation and public scandal. There should be nothing glaring in his life to where you're looking at him saying, wow, you do that? You're going to bring scandal to the local church. By the way, the same word is used to describe the deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. They are to be blameless. And really, when you break it down, as believers, we should all be blameless, above reproach. We should not be putting stumbling blocks in front of unbelievers when they look at our lives and say, you know, I would love to come to Jesus, but I see in your life this huge stumbling block keeping me from faith. Because if that's what Christians are like, I don't want to have any part of it. We should be above reproach. We should be blameless. Not sinless. We can't be that. We're striving for that, right? But blameless is what he says. That's the first one that is mentioned there in verse 6. Now, the next one. He needs to be the husband of but one wife. Literally, that means a one-woman man. There has been so much debate about what this means. I'm not going to settle it this morning. There's people, great commentators, great people on all different sides of this, just so you know, of this phrase. One group of individuals believes that this is referring to divorce, that if a man is divorced, he cannot be a pastor, because they would say he is not the husband of one wife. He may have one wife right now, but he used to have a previous wife. So they would say he is not the husband of one wife. By the way, if you take that particular that course there, that would also disqualify men who had a wife who passed away and then they remarried, right? Because then they wouldn't be the husband of one wife if they've had more than one wife. So there are people that believe that it is referring to that. One thing it definitely refers to is polygamy, right? If you have more than one wife, you are not the husband of one wife. So polygamy is definitely covered. Really what I think, getting back to the divorce thing for a minute, I think divorce could disqualify a man from being a pastor, depending on the circumstances of the divorce. I think you got to take it case by case. But so it could, but it may not. But literally what it says is a one-woman man, meaning all of his affections are toward one woman, namely his wife, right? His affections are centered on that woman. He's not flirting with other women. He's not acting inappropriately as it relates to the issue of purity. His affections are centered on one woman, his wife. He's a one-woman man. And this brings up this whole issue of purity. Let me say, every man should be a one-woman man. Every man should be above reproach when it comes to these issues of purity. Let's just go one step further and say every Christian should be above reproach when it comes to purity. And in case you're wondering what God's standard is for purity, it's found in Ephesians chapter 5. Here's what God says, that there would be not even a hint of sexual immorality in our lives. So he doesn't want even a hint, even a little bit. He doesn't want us tolerating immorality of any kind in our lives. And we look at pornography, the problem that it is in this country. I was at a meeting of pastors and other leaders a week or two ago, and there was a college minister there that day, and what he said, he works only with college students, and what he was saying, the number one problem they're having is pornography. And he's saying there's some that would come to faith, but pornography is holding them back. It's become a stumbling block in their lives. Christian, we need to be above reproach. And unfortunately, the devil has taken that little device, hasn't he? And he has made it easier than ever before for people to fall into sexual lust and sin. And that's why we need to make sure we are accountable to others. We need to make sure others have access It's just good. It's just good to be above reproach because we want to walk in purity. That's really what this is getting at here. This is a purity qualification right here. The husband of but one wife. Then notice what else he says. A man with believing and obedient children. That's kind of how I summarize that. That's what he's getting at there. Now the companion passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3, he said, it says this, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So you have to look at the man and the way he manages his home. Because if there's total chaos in his home, that is likely how he's going to manage the church. There's going to be total chaos in the church. And so we see here, for us men here today, for the fathers here today, we see a couple of things that are important for every father. First of all, dads, we must be focused on our children's spiritual development. Are you men focused on the spiritual development of your kids? That doesn't mean Junior gets saved and we're good. We got him saved, now we can go live how we want to live. Listen, you got to do more than just get Junior saved. You got to train him up in the way that he's supposed to go. It's not just getting him saved. That's just the beginning of his walk with Jesus. Too many dads, they dropped a ball. Well, he got saved. He made a profession. I never read the Bible to him again, but he's okay. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about dads, and it's directed at the pastor. And the Bible elsewhere, it's directed at the fathers. Why is it directed at the fathers? Because the father is the head of the home. And the father is the primary discipler of his children. That doesn't mean mom's not involved. Of course she's involved. But first and foremost, it is the responsibility of the men to train up those kids in the way they're supposed to go. The father is to take the lead in the home. And so if a man has kids that are wild, they don't believe, that's not a guy you want to call. But also, notice that his children obey him with proper respect. Now that reminds me of Proverbs 13:24, which says, he who spares the rod hates his son, but the one who loves him is careful to discipline him. So as fathers, we have the responsibility of lovingly and consistently disciplining our children from the Word of God. And the father who does that loves his kids. If you love them, you will discipline them. Why do you not get on the kid who lives down the street who's acting rowdy sometimes or you see him outside? Well, he's not your own, but your own kid, you do get on him because you love him and you want him to do what is right. A lot of homes today, there's not a lot of discipline going on. That's why they're child-centered homes. The kids are running the show in the house. That's not a biblical home. Fathers, we have the responsibility of lovingly disciplining our children. The father that does that is the father that loves his kids. Notice also that these qualifications are directed to the men, right? The husband of but one wife, right? A man who rules his household well. Now, we are grateful for the women that serve in the church. In fact, I don't think there's a church in this country that would keep its doors open if the women weren't serving. I am grateful. I believe women should be empowered to serve. But when it comes to the area of being a pastor, this is an area reserved for the men. The Lord calls men to this position as the spiritual leaders in the church. That's why it's all directed to the man. It's kind of hard for the woman to be the husband of one wife. It's directed to the men. There's a lot of debate about that, but to me, it's very clear. Now, notice what else he says here. Another qualification is that he is hospitable. I like this verse from Hebrews 13:2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, For by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Can you think of someone from the Old Testament who entertained angels without realizing it at first? Oh boy, we're in trouble. Lot, remember, Lot welcomed the two into his home, and they were angels. He didn't realize that initially. But we are called to be, we're all called to be hospitable. Romans chapter 12 says, practice hospitality. Unfortunately, we live in such a busy world, it doesn't often happen. But in the biblical world, boy, hospitality was a big thing. If you had people over to your home, the first thing you would do is you would provide a basin of water for them so they could wash their feet. Because there weren't paved roads in Israel. They were dusty and dirty. So you would provide water for them. If you were wealthy and you had servants, the servant would wrap a towel around himself. He would stoop down and he would wash the feet of your guest for you. But if you didn't have that, you would provide the water for them. You would also anoint their head with oil just to refreshen them. You, of course, would provide the very best meal that you could. You'd kill the fattened calf, and you'd serve that to your guests. You wanted them to have the very best. If they came from a long distance, you would provide provisions for their animals, and you would provide lodging for them. It was a big deal to show hospitality. And even though we're living in a busy, busy world, God still wants us to be hospitable. I think sometimes we create a lot of the busyness. You know, parents, you could still be a good parent even if your kids aren't involved in 87 activities. The number of activities they're in does not make you like a great parent. There was a time not too far into the past where kids did not do all the things they're doing now, and they turned out okay. We create a lot of the busyness. And I get it. Some seasons are busier than others, without a doubt. But don't get so busy you don't have time to sit down as a family at the dinner table and connect with one another. You should have that time. You should make that a priority. Maybe there's days where it doesn't happen, but make it the rule. Make it the rule instead of the exception. And practice hospitality. Open up your home to others. So the man that aspires to this position should be hospitable. Now I grouped a few of these here together. This next letter here, letter E. He should be one who loves what is good, is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Those are found in verse 8. Oh, I will say, as a pastor, you look, you know, you read through all of this here, and it's like, boy, I come up short. I'm not all that I should be. That's why I'm grateful for the grace of the Lord. I'm grateful for His grace, and that covers me. You know, aren't you grateful for His grace? None of us are all that we should be. Shouldn't we all have these things in our lives? Self-control? Shouldn't we all love what is good? Shouldn't we walk in a way that is holy and pleasing to God? Be upright? Be disciplined? Yes. Do we all do these things perfectly? That's where grace comes in, right? That's where the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. One other area I want to mention that he should be strong in is that the pastor should be a reliable man of the Word. I'll read that verse in just a minute, but I want to look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. First of all, he must hold firmly. If a man wants to be a pastor, he cannot be wishy-washy in terms of what he believes concerning God's Word. He has to hold firmly to the Word of God. He has to believe firmly that this is the inerrant, inspired Word of God, Genesis through Revelation. You don't want some wishy-washy guy who isn't firmly rooted in the Word of God. He has to have that settled. Notice also, He needs that. So look at the second half of that verse, verse 9, so that he can encourage others. And notice, by sound doctrine. Numerous times in the pastorals, we see the emphasis on sound doctrine. People, we should be teaching from the Word of God. We should be teaching, pastors should be teaching sound doctrine, biblical doctrine. The problem with a lot of churches today is what you get is a self-help message with a Bible verse thrown in. That's not what he's talking about here. Fluffy Sunday morning stuff. He's talking about sound doctrine. You talk about all the things that the Bible talks about. You talk about salvation. You talk about sin. Some churches will not even use that word, sin. You talk about the Holy Spirit. You talk about sanctification. You talk about all of these wonderful doctrines, redemption and justification. He is to teach sound doctrine. He is to be a man of the Word. Now, take a look at these verses here, Acts 6, 3 and 4. This is when they called the first deacons. They're referred to as the seven brothers. Choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So when we call deacons, they should be men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. What this is talking about is the responsibility of caring for the widows and the daily distribution of food. At that time, they had a problem. There were Hebrew widows. There were Grecian widows. The Greek widows said, "We're not getting as much food as them. We're being overlooked." And so this dispute began. So they needed a group of individuals who would wait on the tables and who would make sure that they were getting the same amount as the Hebrew widows were getting. Is that important? Yeah, that's pretty important, right? Making sure the widows were fed? That's pretty important. They called the deacons to do those type of things. Deacon, by the way, means, do you know what the word means in Greek? It means servant. A deacon is not the deacon body is not a ruling body. They're not called to run the church. Now, you see that in a lot of churches. You don't see it here, but you see it in a lot of churches where the deacons are running everything. That's not what they're called to do. They're not a ruling body. They're a servant body. And what they do is they allow the pastor to focus on two things that are the most important things for the pastor to focus on. What are the two most important things that are mentioned? Prayer and the ministry of the Word. That doesn't mean those are the only things the pastor does. I just talked about how the pastor has a lot of responsibilities, right? But the two most important things a pastor does, he prepares and he teaches the Word of God and he spends time in prayer. Now, are we all on the same page about that? Visiting people is not the most important thing the pastor does. Should he be doing that? I believe so, because he has shepherding responsibilities. But the most important things are those two things. If the pastor neglects the Word and the pastor neglects prayer, he's neglecting his two primary responsibilities. Those are front and center right there. And that's why I mention this, that he is a man of the Word. He needs to know the Word. He needs to be grounded in the Word. He should not be a novice, it says in 1 Timothy, someone who's new to the Word. He needs to be rooted in the Word. And really, we should all be rooted in the Word. We all need to be in the Word of God, not just the pastor. We need daily time with our Savior in the Word of God. Make that a priority in your life if it is not. So the pastor must have these qualities. It's sort of summarized here by one author named Richard DeHaan. Here's what he says. A good pastor must have the following: the strength of an ox, the tenacity of a bulldog, the daring of a lion, the wisdom of an owl, the harmlessness of a dove, the industry of a beaver, the gentleness of a sheep, the versatility of a chameleon, the vision of an eagle, the hide of a rhinoceros, the perspective of a giraffe, the disposition of an angel, the endurance of a camel, the bounce of a kangaroo. I don't know what that means, but okay. The stomach of a horse. I know I've got that. The loyalty of an apostle, the faithfulness of a prophet. He does need to be faithful. The tenderness of a shepherd, the fervency of an evangelist, the devotion of a mother, and even then, he wouldn't please everybody. Well, there you have it. 10 traits the pastor should possess. Now, let's look at 5 vices the pastor should avoid. They're all listed there in verse 7. The apostle says, since an overseer, now look how he's using those words interchangeably, elder, overseer, same guy he's talking about here, but he's changing, swapping out the word he's using. If you have the King James, I believe it's bishop is the word that is used. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. We've talked about that. Now he must not be these things. He must not be overbearing, quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. He is an overseer. He is responsible for the work of God, for the people of God. He is in authority. By the way, the pastor is the only individual who's mentioned has been giving authority in the local church. And he is going to have to answer one day to the Lord as to the job he did with the souls that were entrusted to his care. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. So you see, the responsibility the people have is to obey their leadership, and the responsibility the pastors have is to care over souls in such a way that they are cognizant of the fact that they are going to have to give an account to the Lord one day. That's pretty heavy. This is why some men, when they tell others that they want to be a pastor, sometimes if they're with someone there who maybe he's a pastor or whatnot, he might say, is there anything else you could do? If there's anything else that you can do and be happy, try to do it. But here's the thing. If you're called to be a pastor, there's really nothing else you can do. I'll never forget the conversation I had with my pastor back in Rochester, New York, Pastor Tom. This was over 20 years ago now. I was in my early 20s, and I was walking out of the church with him one day because I wanted to be a pastor. And I said, you know, Pastor Tom, if this pastoring thing doesn't work out for me, I'm in trouble because I don't have a plan B. I got nothing else I can do. I don't have training in anything else. I'm not good at anything else. I'm hardly good at this. So I said, I don't have a plan B. And Pastor Tom said, Josh, if the Lord has called you to this, you're not going to need a plan B. And he was right. He was right. If God's calling you to it, he's not going to give you a plan B because he knows if he gives you a plan B, there's going to come a time where you're going to take the plan B. So he leaves you with one plan, and that's it. So let's take a look at these things. First of all, he's not to be overbearing. 1 Peter 5:3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. He shouldn't be controlling and domineering over the flock. He's to be an example for the flock. And let me tell you, all lessons on leadership, I think you need 2 chapters, maybe a few others sprinkled in, but there's 2 main chapters you need if you're interested in leadership. What is biblical leadership? You need Psalm 23 and you need John chapter 10, because what you need is the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. That is the model for biblical leadership. You are like a shepherd and you lead them from the front. You don't drive them from behind. The shepherd in the biblical world in Israel always led from the front. And he led those sheep. And wherever he took those sheep, he went there first. He went into the valley first with them. He was always leading them. And that's what a pastor should be, is he should be an example to the flock. That's what all good leadership is. You are an example. You're not telling people what they should do while you're not doing it. You are showing them what to do while you are leading the way. Any good leadership, take it out of the church and apply it to any area of life, that's good leadership. It's all rooted in that relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. So he shouldn't be overbearing, number one. Number two, he shouldn't be quick-tempered. Reminds me of what Paul said elsewhere, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, is it wrong to be angry? No. It says, in your anger, right? Do not sin. Anger is a God-given emotion. Anger can be channeled into something very productive. Maybe we see an injustice. We see something that's wrong and needs to be made right. Anger can be very, like I said, constructive when it's used the right way. However, anger can slip into sin very easily, can it? So what he says is, in your anger, don't sin. Don't let your anger get the best of you to the point where you're sinning now. So that's kind of like, you know, that explosive anger. But then you kind of have the simmering anger. And then he says, in addition to that, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. This is where you sit on it. This is where you have animosity towards someone, but you don't deal with it. This is where you have resentment in your heart, but you pretend like it isn't there. You sweep it under the rug. This is where you lie to yourself and you say, I'm okay. No, that didn't bother me when they said that and did that to me. The problem is it gets into your heart and it sits there and it gets worse and it grows and it never goes away hardly on its own. Read Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. That's exactly what happened with Cain. And that's what the devil wants. He just wants to get his foot in the door. That's all he wants. Eventually he'll push the whole thing open. But he's more subtle than just to push it open. He just wants to put his foot in the door. He just wants a little resentment to sit in your heart, a little bitterness that goes unchecked. He just wants to let it simmer, and then eventually it grows until it consumes you. So the moral of the story is deal with your anger in a way that is biblical. What is biblical? Matthew 18 tells us what is biblical, going to the person and working it out, resolving it. So the man should not be quick-tempered. What else? He should not be given to drunkenness. We shouldn't be filled with drugs and alcohol and all of these things that alter our minds. I don't get drunk, I just get buzzed. You got a problem. That's every bit as sinful as getting drunk, because you're altering your mind. Instead of being filled with all of that garbage, what we should be filled with is the Holy Spirit. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, just debased behavior, sinful carnal behavior. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. How am I filled with the Spirit? You're filled with the Spirit when you come to worship. You're filled with the Spirit when you read the Word of God and you let the words of God sink into your heart. You're filled with the Spirit when you spend time drawing near to your Savior in prayer, coming close to Jesus, laying your heart out to Jesus, sharing what's in your life with Jesus. When you draw near to Him, He fills you with His Spirit. So don't be filled with that stuff. Be filled with the Spirit of God. There should not be a man who is given to drunkenness. Should also not be a man who is violent. Again, 1 Timothy 3, verse 3. He shouldn't be violent, but gentle and not quarrelsome. He shouldn't be someone who just likes to argue with people. He can't be quarrelsome. He needs to be a peacemaker. We all need to be peacemakers, don't we? That doesn't mean you back down and you have no convictions. It doesn't mean that at all. But it's someone who is inclined at being at peace with others, not someone who has a tendency of being at odds with everybody around him. And then finally, he cannot be a man who is greedy. Turn two books to the left. We're going to stop there. 1 Timothy 6. Just two pages in my Bible. Listen to what Paul says. This is good for all of us to take to heart. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. It's good to be content, but it's great to be content and godly. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Now all that stuff that you have, how much are you bringing with you to heaven? Nothing. It's going to somebody else. If you have a big house with a lot of stuff, you know what they're going to do when you die? They're going to have an estate sale and they're going to sell it to strangers. The only thing you're going to have is what you send ahead because you serve Jesus with all your heart. That'll be waiting for you. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Did you hear that? You don't need the boat. You don't need all the gadgets. You don't need all the stuff that we think we need. You got food, you got clothing, you got a place to stay. Be content. Be content. Verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. You want to get rich, you got problems. Trouble's coming your way. Ruin, destruction, it's coming your way. That doesn't mean we can't better ourselves. I'm not saying that. But it's this desire to get rich. I want to be rich. That isn't what we should be striving for. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Does it say money's the root of all evil? It says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money has no value, really. It's just a little bill or a coin. There's nothing intrinsic. There's no intrinsic value. But it's the love of money that plunges people into ruin. When you love it, when you want more and you can't get enough, he says, be content. And he also says, when you're looking for a man to fill this position, he better not be a lover of money. He better not be a man who is greedy. Because what's going to happen, do you think? He's going to be tempted, and what's going to happen? He's going to fall, right? He can embezzle money from the church. You know, he'll have access to it, probably. And so you have to have a man who's above reproach in terms of his money and his finances. So he can't be a man that is given to greed. None of us should be given to greed. We should be given to contentment. So you see what the apostle has to say there. Now, as we wrap this up, I want to share this candidate with you here. You tell me what you think of this individual. He's looking for a job as a pastor. He's been at it for some time, and he's got a little bit of a resume that he has put together here. This is by an author named Paul Lee Tan. And he speaks from the first-person perspective of this pastor here. Gentlemen, understanding your pulpit is vacant, I should like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications. I've been a preacher with much success and also had some success as a writer. Some say I'm a good organizer. I've been a leader most places I've been. I'm over 50 years of age. I have never preached in one place for more than 3 years. In some places, I have left town after my work has caused riots and disturbances. I must admit, I have been in jail 3 or 4 times, but not because of any real wrongdoing. My health is not good, though I still get a great deal done. The churches I have preached in have been small, though located in several large cities. I've not got along well with religious leaders in towns where I have preached. In fact, some have threatened me and even attacked me physically. I'm not too good at keeping records. I have been known to forget whom I have baptized. However, if you can use me, I shall do my best for you. You think we'd hire that guy? Signed, the Apostle Paul. Let's have a word of prayer as we close today. Dear Lord Jesus, we just thank you for who you are, Lord. We just love you, Lord. Father, maybe there's someone here today that has a call in their life to be a pastor. I pray for that person right now, Lord, that you'd strengthen his heart. If you feel God tugging at your heart, then come talk to me. I'd love to I'd love to talk with you more about what you're feeling and how you feel the Lord might be leading you. Lord, I just pray you'd call more men to this job that is needed and this job that is a privilege. It truly is a privilege to be able to serve your people. Lord, I pray that if there's any listening that don't yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior, Father, that you touch their hearts in such a way that they will know the Savior died for them, that they will put their faith in you and what you did, Lord. And we know what you did, Father. You gave yourself, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might have life. I pray that every person listening will have eternal life. Trust in Jesus if you never have. Father, we thank you that although we are all a work in progress, that your grace covers us, Lord. And Lord, we just pray you'll continue to have your way, Father, and that you'll make us and mold us into your image, Lord, into the people you would have us to be. We thank you for your patience and your sanctifying work, dear Lord. And we just thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, and for who you are. Lord, I pray you'd bless and encourage each person that's here today, Father, in a way that only you can do, Lord. And we pray that you would get all the glory through it. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.